Before again, I will be the third person today to repeat the thank you to everybody for a very enjoyable Bible school. Thank you for everybody's participation and fellowship and hard work. And thanks for letting my family enjoy it with y'all. All right, so we are now got to the last day of class, and we are in the end of the book of Acts. We are now going to be with Paul in Rome. And our kind of theme verse that we're going to build off of is, for this cause I therefore called to you to see you and speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And we're going to go to Acts 28. And if I can, I'm going to look at Brother Bill and Sister Mary Rowe here and help y'all to help us out, if you wouldn't mind. Two or three apiece, if you don't mind. So we want to read Acts 28, 16 through 24.
Okay, Acts 28, starting in verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. When they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me.
When the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to me against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain.
It's not due to him. We have the need to receive letters out to this day concerning them, neither any of the prison name of the But we desire to hear of thee, but thou thinkest, for concerning this said, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.
When they had appointed him a day, there came many to them to his lodging, to whom he had spoken, testifying of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the thoughts, from morning till evening. And some believed the things of him, some believed not.
All right, thank you all. So we'll continue as we have before this week, establishing the context of the audience. So I think we're familiar with this. Paul is in Rome under house arrest. He had appealed to Caesar at his trial before Festus. That's back in Acts 25. I can, if you just want to quickly flip back, Acts 25, verse 10 to 12. Paul says, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I am an offender, or if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Now, I think when we think about government and legal systems, we kind of naturally think of our system or systems here in North America, where the legislative, executive, and judiciary branches are largely separated. That, of course, was not how it worked in the Roman Empire. A Roman citizen had the right to have his case heard before the emperor, and that was a very well-established rule. It had been a very long practice in the empire by this time. In addition, here we have in Rome, Paul was under what we would call house arrest. He was not kept in the common prison, and he was able to have his position, right? I think when you read 2 Timothy, he is clearly in a very different place than he is at this point. When Paul speaks of being bound with this chain, some of the commentaries I've read have suggested that he's probably being quite literal. There was a good chance that he was chained to his guard to prevent him from escaping or fleeing away. Or he may have been speaking figuratively. I don't have a definitive answer on it. Now, this does display these two things of him appealing to go and have his case heard before Caesar and him being under house arrest does explain his departure from his normal approach in a city of going to the synagogue. Right? Of course, he is prohibited from doing that. And we know, so his approach with his audience is going to be slightly different. We also know he was there 2 whole years. Turn to Acts 28, verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. The 2-year timeline has been a lot of discussion among scholars. Later in the Roman Empire, post-Paul's time, there was a law that if your accusers did not show up to make charges against you, the longest you could be held awaiting trial was 2 years. That later law had roots and practices that had existed in Paul's time, where local governors and some early Caesars had kind of seemed to have that policy, but it wasn't a definitive rule. So there is a chance that part of this means that after 2 years, nobody had really showed up from Judea to charge him, and this is how he is going to be released for the first time. Other commentators suggest that Paul was just released at this point, eventually, after these 2 years. Basically, what we read here in Acts is that Paul, the Jewish leaders tell Paul that the charges really haven't followed him up from Jerusalem yet. Alternatively, Paul just may have to wait a very long time before he comes in front of Caesar. There are a lot of cases to be dealt with. And this, of course, is kind of one of the really challenging issues with the books of Acts, right? The ending, right? We have this ending. We don't know if there was a trial. We don't know. We do not have the death of Paul recorded. It leaves a lot open at the end that we have to kind of either put piece together from other evidence or be a little speculative about. Regardless of how Acts is, we get here with this discussion we're having today. Paul's audience are Jewish elders. They're likely the leaders of the synagogue in Rome who come to see him. And Rome at this time was really not an easy place for Jews to live. There had been a lot of turmoil. I guess we would call them expatriates or members of the diaspora, but Jews had had a long history in the city of Rome. This is according to the Jewish Encyclopedia that Jews have lived in Rome longer than any other European city. They originally went there from Alexandria in Egypt sometime during the 200 BCs. There's also a frequent influx to Rome over periods of time. If you know your kind of between the Testaments history a little bit, all that you know that there was the succession of the Maccabees and the ascendancy of the Herods. We were very much, all of that activity was very much a Roman Empire, Roman political affair. And as such, the Jewish community in Rome grew very rapidly as connections with Rome grew stronger. Jews who were taken as to Rome as prisoners were either ransomed back by their local congregations or set free by their Roman masters. And so all of that growth, however, is going on in the background, but it leads to some turmoil, as I said. The earliest turmoil we have is in 139 BC. And the Jews are expelled due to their missionary efforts. Remember, the Romans were a very pagan city, and they generally expected everybody to support their God, right? So they expel all Jews from the city, except if you were a Roman citizen, you got to stay. In AD 19, there was another expelling under the Emperor Tiberius. In about AD 50, we have an event recorded in Acts. It's actually very important to the spreading of truth that has to do with expulsion from Rome. Turn to Acts 18. This is going to be about AD 50. Acts 18, 1 and 2. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And this is Luke's addition kind of context here, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So this is the Emperor Claudius. That's the dude with the busted nose on the right. We have some historical records independent of scripture on this. Writing several years later, the historian named Suetonius recorded that Claudius expelled all Jews for disturbances due to the discussions of one Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-E-S. And the prevailing theory among many is that Crestus is a corruption of Christ, and that the Romans knew that there's this giant religious row going in among the synagogue. They just got the name messed up, and because it's some sort of little sect within the empire, they just decided to kick everybody out. Right? But they were arguing about this. Another historian, Cassius Dio, records that Claudius at this time also closed all synagogues. There's some scholarly debate whether or not they're talking about the same event or it's about the exact same event, all the closing of synagogues. Most scholars seem to think that there are, or that when they talk about this disruption about Christus and the closing of synagogues, that it's either some kind of staging or that the people that are largely getting kicked out are the religious leaders. Really, regardless, however, these are all pagan historians who really couldn't tell the difference between Jews and Christians, so they just kind of have a little difficulty. just as an aside, you may have heard Josephus record this event, which actually isn't true. A 5th century historian says he's quoting Josephus about it, but there's really no record Josephus talking about it. But anyway. And you can imagine Josephus is kind of a person who was trying to kowtow and was a big fan of the Roman Empire, really wasn't interested in bringing up things like mass expulsions. So anyway, I do enjoy history, so sorry for a little digression. Turn back to Acts 18 and look at 12 through 17. Remember, we're still at Corinth here. Start 12. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. But if it is a question of your words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters." After he drave them from the judgment seat, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogues, and beat him for the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Remember, we're still here at Corinth, and you get a very kind of Roman view of the Jews, of very dismissively, right? Like, if it's a question of your words and names, I'm really not interested in dealing with it. This Gallio was actually appointed by Claudius to this role. This is an inscription that... a fragment of inscription found at Delphi near the Temple of Apollo in Greece. It actually lists a letter written by the Emperor Claudius to this man, Gallio, or Gallio. I was supposed to be saying the same, Gallio. it's written to him in the year 52. So Claudius writes of receiving advice on the subject from this Gallio. So Claudius had written and asked Gallio for advice. Gallio had written back to the emperor, and the emperor's writing back and saying, "Okay, I got it, and this is what we're talking about." So we actually have independent evidence that this man existed. There's also a record of Gallio afterwards, because of ill health. He was only in his role a couple of years here in Corinth before he had to go back to Rome. And what makes it interesting is this makes it pretty accurate placement of the time that Paul is in Rome. There's only a really two-year window that Paul in Corinth. Paul can only be in Corinth here for about 51 or 52 AD, because that's the only time this guy was actually there, which we can nicely independently establish. So all of this kind of sets the stage for the city that Paul is going to arrive in Rome. As mentioned last night, most Bible commentaries suggest that Paul was in Rome in about 60 or 61 AD. That means he would be awaiting trial before this man, that is the Emperor Nero. Nero gets, of course, to be one of the more infamous rulers in history. Like many emperors, he gets to, there's there's this big trail of dead rivals and dead wives. He's most remembered, however, for his persecution of Christians in Rome after this event. This is the Great Fire of Rome, of course, or at least that picture is what some 18th century Frenchmen thought the Fire of Rome would look like. But Nero was blamed for this fire. He was blamed that it started in his direction to clear the land for his own use. A lot of Roman historians at the time espouse that idea and are really quick to blame him. However, either to kind of shield himself or kind of throw up a smokescreen, Nero blames the Christians and starts persecutions and executions. Eventually, the aristocracy gets tired of Nero and he's forced to commit suicide in AD 68. It is very likely that Paul dies in Rome under Nero between 64 and 68 AD. So that's kind of the world we're going to live in. But what's going on in Rome? So Paul is in Rome with these Jewish leaders, right? Well before the fire, but after Nero's in charge, and after everybody's been kicked out about a decade or over. The Jewish community likely would have only been back in Rome for about 5 or 6 years at this time, right? At least, you know, these leaders who come see Paul wouldn't have been in Rome very long because they had been kicked out not that long ago. If Claudius had been expelling everyone in about AD 50, it is safe to assume they weren't moving back until he died, right? So the community back in Rome that he's going to talk to is relatively newish. And so what does this audience want to hear? Well, I got it up here on the slide. He says, but we desire to hear what thou thinkest as for concerning this sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. Basically, they're going to Paul and asking, what are we supposed to make of all these Christians? And I think that's a really interesting question for them to ask of Paul. And what, because when you read that question, they're almost kind of treating it as this distant or abstract problem, right? There was an ecclesia in Rome that they could have interacted with daily, right, to get these answers, but they're not, right? They're treating this as some sort of kind of otherworldly, other thing that they don't have a lot of understanding about. Now look at Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 3. This is Paul's list of everybody he's greeting. And when he writes Romans, it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome in about AD 50. We know they spent time in Corinth, and we know they spent time in Ephesus. And evidently by around AD 54, AD 55, 56, when Paul wrote this letter, they're back in Rome, right? In addition, if you look at verse 5, we know from that the ecclesia actually seems to meet in their house. So they're clearly, at this point, the ecclesia in Rome is, like the Jewish ecclesia or the Jewish congregation, relatively newish back in the city, but they're also clearly separated from the synagogue at this point, right? Many of the names in this 16th chapter of Roman are identified as Jewish, but the books I read suggest that because of the expulsion of the Jews and the closing of the synagogues under Claudius, the ecclesia in Rome had probably moved very, very far away from the larger main Jewish community. So that kind of explains why the leaders who come to Paul as a person who has recently come in from Israel for religious contention want to know about this group that they don't have much contact with. Anyway, regardless of why they're interested in Paul's opinion of the Christians, Paul's going to give it to them. So in Acts 28, we'll get back here. Acts 28, 23. He's going to say the following. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many unto him in his lodging, whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. What he describes here is the gospel, right? And what we're going to do with our remaining time is see how this answer of the gospel fits with his first claim that he is in Rome because of the hope of Israel. Now, that's why I want to talk about the hope of Israel. That is a phrase that we all use. We all know well. It's familiar. But I guess I would ask, what does it mean? What do these four words encapsulate? I'm pretty sure if we went around the room and asked each of us to give a definition of what the hope of Israel was, or to say it in our own words, we'd say something very, very similar. Right? We'd all have something similar, but it would be different. It would have some variations in words, some variations in emphasis and meaning. And I find this interesting because, strictly speaking, Paul doesn't define the hope of Israel immediately when he uses it. Look at Acts 28 again. We'll start verse 20. He said, "For this cause, therefore, I've called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." I'm going to read through 23 again. "And they send in, 'We have neither either received letters out of Judea concerning thee, nor any of the brethren that came and showed or spake harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest concerning the sect, for we know every word is spoken against.' And when they had appointed him a day, there came many unto him with lodging, whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and all the prophets from morning till evening." Clearly, we're going to lean heavily on that last part of the verse about the kingdom of God and concerning Jesus. But between the phrase, the hope of Israel, and that phrase about the gospel message, we have a discussion about Paul's arrest, talk about the Christians, the passages of multiple days, right? Paul said, "I am in Rome under arrest for the hope of Israel." And nobody, as Boy out reported, asks him what that is. Another thing interesting, that I think is interesting, is Paul never uses that phrase again. Never is a strong word, but I can't find it. Paul never uses that phrase again, the hope of Israel, in any of his writings. We get some close approximations, which we're going to look at, of course. And all those will be very informative to our understanding of the hope of Israel. But this phrase doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament at all. So when we will be looking at it through parallel passages and context to try to understand what Paul means. And we're going to start, first of all, actually in Jeremiah of all places. Because at least in the King James Version, Jeremiah is the only writer who actually uses the phrase, the hope of Israel, other than Paul. So look at Jeremiah. We're going to start at chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, 7 through 9. "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the savior thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldest thou be a stranger in land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside and tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not." And flip forward to 17, 13. We're going to take these two together, because they're going to lead us to the same conclusion, at least same conclusion I'm going to draw. In 17:13, Jeremiah says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So in Jeremiah, this phrase, the hope of Israel, is actually an appellation for God. That, I said, is the only time we find this phrase verbatim, hope of Israel, outside of Acts. The rest of time, we're going to have what I would consider very close or near phrases or near usage. Turn to Psalms 130. Psalm 130, I'm going to read 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And let's go ahead and move to Psalm 131 as well. Psalm 131, I'm going to read verse 3. Let Israel hope in the Lord henceforth and forever. In both these passages, Israel is told to hope in the Lord. Again, we see that God is the source of hope and the focus of Israel. Joel, which actually we just saw last class, Joel actually has something kind of on a similar usage as well. Go to Joel 3:16. Joel 3:16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So if you didn't know where I was going to go, I was going to keep pulling off what do we think we kind of glean from these references here. So first of all, when we think about what is the hope of Israel, I think we can all agree that when Paul uses the phrase the hope of Israel, he's being a little bit more specific than just these passages. But the foundation and the starting point is our Heavenly Father. Okay? That's where I believe we're going to be starting with when we think about the hope of Israel. It's going to start with God. And the word hope in Greek is the word elpis. And many of us are probably familiar with this. But elpis means the expectation of good. Thayer's lexicon states the Hebrew word equivalent, Hebrew words that are equivalent to elpis convey the idea that in which one confides, or the place where one flees for refuge. You know, again, a source of expected good. And the only source of good in this universe, God is the foundation of our hope. All our hope springs from him. And in particular, his promises of good things to come. And I think that's where we're going to get that expansion here with some of our more passages come from the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, verse 6. This is Paul's trial. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. But I think here, this is a related concept, but we're starting to add to this definition a little bit, what is the hope of Israel? Here we have the resurrection added as well. Go to, jump forward to Acts 26. I'm going to look at verse 6 and 7 to start. This is Paul's defense before Agrippa. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. I'll skip down to verses 22 and 23 as well. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So here Paul continues to detail Israel's hope, right? The promise to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, the people of God will have the land forever as a possession. That part is left unstated in front of a ruler, but Herod Agrippa II, as the area's king, and technically he was a convert to Judaism, would have been aware of those promises as well. Paul also explains these promises were to be accomplished by the Messiah's death and resurrection. And critically, it's through Christ that Israel's hope becomes our hope as well. So we'll kind of add that to our list. Promises of the fathers, the Messiah, the inclusion of the Gentiles. I think that provides a nice segue into Ephesians, where Paul continues on this idea in chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision of the hand, flesh made by hands. That time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So here Paul gives an explanation, an expansion on the inclusion of the Gentiles. But we're really keying in on this verse today because it is a reference to our hope. Before connection with the blood of Christ, we had no connection to the promises made to Israel. It is through baptism into Christ that we have the hope of Israel, which means we are part of the seeds, the covenants of heirs to the covenants of promise. And we can do one more. And this time it's going to be John's contribution to our hope. Let's go to 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Inclusive of all these things we have on the slides, John makes explicit our hope is to be one day found worthy enough to be immortalized by Christ. So back in Acts 28:23. Now I started to say Paul doesn't necessarily define the hope of Israel right there in that passage. But as it turns out, I think he does. He gives a nice, pithy definition of the hope of Israel here. For Acts 28:23, we have the hope of Israel's coming kingdom of God. It is a kingdom to be ruled by his son. It will be the means of deliverance from death and from suffering. I want to thank you all for your attention this week. I appreciate it. So with the last couple minutes, we'll try to summarize, talk a little bit about what I was trying to get out as the key lessons from each session. Right? So on Monday, if you can think way back to then, talked about Peter on the day of Pentecost, and the big focus was on the prophecy that the Messiah was to die and suffer, and why the Messiah was resurrected. The next day, we looked at Paul and John before the Sanhedrin. Of course, we throw a little history and some culture into there as well, but the big focus was on resurrection. Wednesday, when we got to Paul, Barnabas, and Antioch, we talked about the limitations of the law, why it was not the means of salvation, and that the hope was to, or the promise was to include the Gentiles as well. Yesterday, we talked about our relationship to our fellow man and to society in general based on Paul's instruction on Mars Hill. And as we just went through today, the end of Acts, we talk about the hope of Israel. Again, thank you all for this week, and I definitely appreciate it.